Daniel chapter 2, as we continue our journey through the whole Bible. Chapter 1 was written in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. Chapter 2 was written in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar began his reign as king in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and so chapter 2 would be written some 3 years after chapter 1. You remember that in chapter 1, Daniel was brought to Babylon as a captive, one of the princes of Israel, and he went through a 3-year grooming process to prepare him to be one of the king's counselors. So in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar the king, it would mean that Daniel had now finished the preparation and was counted as one of the counselors or wise men in the court of Babylon. So initiated now into his job, and it was quite an initiation at that. For in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep broke from him. One of those kind of things in the evening where you have a thought, a dream, and in his case, a dream, and when you wake up from it, your mind starts to work so that you can't go back to sleep. That was the case with Nebuchadnezzar. He was unable to go back to sleep. He was just troubled in his mind because of this dream. So the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to show the king his dreams. And so they came and stood before the king. So he couldn't sleep. He was troubled. And so he called for the wise men to come in, that they might show him his dreams. So he said, "I have dreamed a dream. My spirit was troubled to know the dream." He felt that there was some kind of a spiritual implication to that dream, and he wanted to know it. So the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Syriac. Now at this point, verse 4 of chapter 2, the book of Daniel is written in the Aramaic language. It was the language that was common in Babylon. Until the end of chapter 7, the book is written in Aramaic. And beginning with chapter 8, it goes back to the Hebrew language. There are some 3 Greek words in the book of Daniel. And there are some 15 Persian words. Now, Daniel, you remember, was in the court, and in fact, after the interpreting of the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, he was placed as one of the top men in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. So it would only be natural that he would receive emissaries from the foreign countries. He would pick up a part of the Persian language. He would also pick up some Greek. Of course, his native tongue was Hebrew, But he was taught in Aramaic for the 3 years. Brilliant fellow. No doubt picked up the language well. And so that portion of the book that deals with the Gentile powers that will be reigning through history is written in the Gentile language, the Aramaic. But he then, when he talks about the place of Israel in the future, goes back to the Hebrew language. So beginning here in verse 4 until the end of chapter 7, the book is written in Aramaic. So the wise men that were brought into the king said, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, I've forgotten it. And so if you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. I mean, he wasn't to be messed with. A rather tough guy. Now, this does indicate the tremendous authority and power that he had. You remember when the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire, and Darius the king was tricked into making a decree that no one could offer any petition or prayer to anyone except the king for a period of 30 days. And how that Daniel, knowing that the decree had been signed, went to his home and with windows open, kneeled towards Jerusalem and prayed unto God. And it was reported to Darius that Daniel had disobeyed the decree. It tells us that the king sought to try to rescind the decree. But even though he was the king, the law of the Medes and the Persians was such that once a decree had been made and sealed, there could be no changing of the decree. And though he was king, yet he was bound by the laws. But Nebuchadnezzar was a law to himself. And so he didn't give them many options. Either tell me the dream, make me know the interpretation, or you're going to be cut in pieces. Your houses will be made dunghills. But if you show the dream, now a little incentive program here. Of course, that's a pretty good incentive in the beginning. You don't do it, you're going to be cut in pieces. But if you will show the dream, there's got to be positive aspects to the incentives, and the interpretation, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. So he actually commands them, show it to me. And so they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. They repeat the thing. Tell us and we'll tell you. That's the last one. And the king answered and said, I know of certainty that you would gain the time because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there's but one decree for you. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. Now, there are those who believe that the king actually had not forgotten the dream, but he was trying to prove them to find out how good they really were. They were being paid to be wise. They were being paid to counsel the king. And thus, in order to really prove them, he was feigning to forget. Now, that's a possibility. The scripture doesn't indicate that, but it is a possibility. But they answered, "There is not a man on the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, or ruler that has asked such things of any of his magicians or astrologers or Chaldeans." I mean, this is unprecedented. No one's ever done this before. It's a rare thing that the king requires, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause, the king was angry, very furious, and he commanded to destroy all the wise men in Babylon. Gonna cut the payroll. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows. They had just been introduced into this council, and now the order goes out for them to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, the one who was commanded to go out and kill the wise men. He had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon, and he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Then Arioch told Daniel what had happened. These guys mouthed off to Nebuchadnezzar, made him mad. So this is what happened. So Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, promising that he would show the king the interpretation. And so he evidently received this time from Nebuchadnezzar, and then he went to his buddies, the three Hebrew children, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that they might have a prayer meeting. He says, "Fellas, we got to pray quick. We've got just so much time to hear from the Lord, to find out the king's dream and the interpretation." So they sought mercies of God concerning the secret that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Now, in the Old Testament and New Testament times, God often spoke through dreams, and he also spoke through visions. The king had a dream. It had spiritual significance. God was speaking to him. Daniel, through a night vision, received the dream and the interpretation. We find that in the New Testament, the Lord also spoke through dreams. Joseph was warned by the Lord in a dream to take the child and flee to Egypt because Herod was going to try and kill him. The Lord spoke through visions, sometimes night visions. "This night, the angel of the Lord stood by me," Paul said. And so there is that school that declares that once we had the full canon of Scripture, God no longer spoke through dreams and interpretations, or dreams and visions. However, in the prophecy of Joel, where he promised that in the last days God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, he said, "Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall dream dreams, and your old men shall see visions. And I will pour out in that day," the Lord promised, "of his Spirit." And then the prophecy of Joel goes into the tribulation period. blood and fire, vapor of smoke, moon turned to blood, and the sun into darkness before the great notable day of the Lord come. So I must confess that I have never had a dream, to my knowledge, that had any spiritual implications. Nor have I had any visions with spiritual implications. But the door is not closed in my mind to these things. That's not to say that God can't speak or God wouldn't speak to me. And I'm open. If God would want to speak to me in a dream, I would find that very fascinating. If God would want to give me a vision, I would find that very fascinating. I'm open to it. But I have never had what I would consider a spiritual dream. Now, I've had some interesting dreams. And I've had an interesting vision. But they aren't really spiritual in nature. My younger brother, who was killed in a plane crash, he and I were very close. He was quite a bit younger than I, and as a result, he sort of looked up to me, his big brother, and I was sort of a hero. But we got into boating together. He was a master mechanic, and we started water skiing and boating, and we had this one motor that on our boat, and we would always repair it when it would go bad. And so after he was killed in the plane crash, the water pump quit on it. So I dropped the lower unit. It was a Mercury 55E engine. I dropped the lower unit. And as I thought, the impeller was chewed up in there. It had been run dry, and it was chewed up. And so I replaced the impeller. And by the time I was getting the whole thing together, it was about midnight. And I got that call from the house that, you know, Kay said, get in here right now, you know. Go to bed, you know. I can't go to sleep until you come. And you know, and I could tell by the tone of voice that it's all over for tonight. But I had just tightened up the last bolt. So I said, okay, honey, coming right in. And I flipped the motor on, you know, I had it in a barrel of water. I flipped the motor on. I wanted to see that little stream of water coming out that would indicate the water pump was working. And it didn't come out. You know, and you just have all of this time, and you know, just get together, and then it didn't work. So I, you know, shut the thing off, went into the house, went to bed, and I dreamed that my brother was with me working on the engine. And as I put the impeller in, he said, no, Chuck, you've got it backwards. Turn it around so that the impeller goes the other way. Well, I woke up and I couldn't go back to sleep. I wanted to get back out and work on that, you know, drop the unit to see if it was right. I started going in my mind, you know, the rotation of the engine, and I thought, yes, that's got to be it. And so in the morning, I went out and dropped the unit, and sure enough, turned it around, fired it up, worked great. Now, explain it. I can't. You see, it's not spiritual. It's mechanical. And there's nothing, you know, and that was the kind of a vision I had too one time. When I was out in Corona, we had started a church out there. And because it was a new church and really couldn't pay an adequate salary, I was building a motel office complex up in Idlewild. I would drive home on the nights that I would have the Bible study, and then get up early in the morning and drive on up to Idlewild to work on this hotel office complex that I was building up there. So I could be up there in the morning to work. Well, I had a radio broadcast in Corona in the morning, and I would listen to my own broadcast so I could critique it. And so it helped pass the time, half-hour broadcast, and so it usually got me from the area of March Field all the way up to the base of the mountain. And the car that I have was just sort of going to pieces slowly. And the speakers had already gone out in the front end of the radio, but the rear speakers still worked. So I just listened to it through the rear speakers, a little more resonance, but it was still, you know, great. And, well, not the message, but I mean just the... Well, some of them were great, too. But started getting so staticky that I couldn't hear it clearly. And I can remember very clearly, I was getting near the area of Paris Lake. And I can remember exactly where I was on the road. And I said, "Lord, you know, it's tough driving up every morning after the Bible studies to work up here all day in the mountains. And you know, it's just something I have to do, but it's so nice if I can listen to the radio while I'm going. What's wrong with that crazy thing? I mean, I was just talking to the Lord. I was just, you know, just sort of thinking out loud. And in my mind, I saw a connection in the trunk. And I saw it in my mind just dangling. I pulled off the road, threw on the brakes. I mean, I just so excited. I just pulled off the road, threw on the brakes, and climbed into the trunk. And sure enough, as I saw in my mind this picture, and I'd never been back in the trunk to look at connections before and the speakers, but there it was dangling. Pushed it together, got in, clear as a bell. A vision, but no spiritual significance, and I feel sort of bad about that, you know. I can't explain to you, only in mechanical things do I get dreams and visions, not in spiritual issues. But I'm open. And I would find it quite exciting if the Lord should choose to reveal something by a dream or by a vision. Of course, I guess I'm beyond the age of visions. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So I would settle for a dream. If the Lord would so want to speak to me. And we do find that God does in the scriptures and has in the scriptures spoken to people through visions and through dreams. So Daniel received in a night vision the dream and the interpretation. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now, in this sort of a psalm, a blessing of God, Daniel quotes no less than 15 different portions of the scriptures. He quotes out of Genesis, out of Exodus, out of 2 Chronicles, out of Job two or three times, out of the Psalms several times, and even out of Isaiah, showing first of all that he had a tremendous working knowledge of the scriptures, and that already many of the scriptures had been canonized and were accepted as God's word and studied as the word of God. Some 15 different quotations. And we know later on in the 9th chapter that he was familiar with the writings of Jeremiah, knowing from the scriptures that Jeremiah had predicted the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, knowing that time was just about up. So he had a tremendous working knowledge of the scriptures. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of commitment. He had purpose in his heart not to defile himself. And now he demonstrates the fact that he is a man of the word. No wonder he stands out in the scriptures as such an outstanding character. No wonder God used him. The man that God uses is the man of commitment. He is a man of prayer. He is a man of the word. So he said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings," recognizing that God ordains who is to rule. "He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to those that have no understanding. He reveals the deep and the secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him." Psalm 139. "I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast made known unto us the king's matter." So God has shown it to Daniel, and now Daniel rejoices. He praises God. He gives thanks to God for revealing to him these things. "Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, who the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he said thus unto him, 'Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation.' And Arioch brought Daniel before the king in haste and said unto him," and notice how he sort of takes credit for it, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation." Like, you know, I came through for you, king. "And the king answered and said unto Daniel," whose name was, the Chaldean name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men and the astrologers and the magicians and the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be," notice, "in the latter days." It is a dream that has prophetic significance. "Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into your mind upon your bed. What should come to pass hereafter?" That was the thought of the king as he was going to sleep. I wonder what the future holds. He had just really entered into the kingdom. He was only a year on the throne. But he started wondering about the future. What's the future hold? "So he that reveals secrets and makes known to thee what shall come to pass." The Lord has let you know what the future holds. He's let you know what is going to come to pass. "But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any other living, but for their sakes, that they shall make known, their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, that thou mayest know the thoughts of thy heart. Now, the next characteristic we know about Daniel, or we observe here, is that he is also a man who is not taking credit or ready to receive glory for something that God has done. He isn't really taking credit for himself. The king says, I understand, you know, you can tell me. And he says, no, there's a God who revealed. It's God. And he points the king to God rather than seeking to get glory for himself for what God has done. And I think that this is an extremely important characteristic necessary for any man who is going to be used by God in any kind of continuing work. And that is the necessity of giving God the glory for what God has done through your life. Not accepting for yourself the glory from man for the work which the Lord has accomplished. Now, in the New Testament, we find that so often when God would do a marvelous work through one of the apostles, the people were wanting to extol the apostles. When the lame man was healed at the gate, the beautiful gate of the temple, and went running through the temple, coming back out to Solomon's porch, bringing a crowd of people with him, as he grabbed hold of Peter, began to hug Peter, the people began to relate the miracle of this man walking somehow with Peter. Peter is somehow responsible. And Peter, seeing the people, said, ye men of Israel, why do you look at us as though we, through our own righteousness or good deeds, have done this good deed to this lame man? Be it known unto you that the God of our fathers has glorified his son Jesus and so forth. But he turns the people to God rather than taking the glory that they are wanting to give to him. Many a minister has been ruined. His ministry has been ruined because he began to take credit for what God had done. And Daniel had here a tremendous opportunity to really promote himself as though he had some special anointing and gift and, you know, contact. I'm God's special revelator at this point, you know, and God's man of the hour and this kind of stuff. But no, he doesn't accept glory for himself, but he turns the glory over to God and he points the king unto God. And this is an extremely important characteristic necessary for those who are seeking to serve the Lord in any capacity. Because if God begins to use you, then the danger is always when people come to praise you for what the Lord has done, accepting that praise rather than turning them to the Lord. So, Daniel wisely does not accept the credit, but gives the glory to God for what God has revealed. Now, he speaks concerning the dream, and he speaks with such confidence. Earlier, he said that I will show unto the king the interpretation. When God spoke to him, he then spoke the word of God with great confidence. And I think that it's important that we speak God's word with great confidence and great assurance. That was one of the characteristics that the Pharisees did not have, or the scribes in the days of Jesus. They were like bureaucrats today. No one wanted to take responsibility for anything. That's why it's so hard to get anything done. No one wants to accept responsibility. They always will pass you on to the next guy, the next guy, the next guy, and no one can make decisions. And at any rate, Daniel speaks very confidently. The rabbis in Jesus' day would quote, well, Rabbi so-and-so, he says this, Rabbi so-and-so, and this is the way a lot of commentaries are. You read commentaries and, you know, Delitzsch says this, and Kyle says this, and Bengel said this, and no one says, well, this is the way it is. And that's the way they would teach in Jesus' day. But when Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, they marveled because he spoke as one who had authority. He said, you have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. I mean, he spoke with authority. And Daniel, as he speaks the word of God, he speaks with authority. And we need to have that kind of conviction about God's word. This is the word of God, and you can speak the word of God with authority. And we should be speaking God's word with real authority. So, thou, O king, saw and you beheld a great image, this colossus of a image there, whose brightness was excellent, and it stood before you, and the form of it was awesome, this awesome image. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms were silver, his belly and his thighs were brass, his legs were of iron, his feet were part of iron and part of clay. And you saw until that stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Farah, that was it. That's the dream. Daniel says, this is the dream. This is it. And we will tell the interpretation to you. For you, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given to you a kingdom and power and strength and glory. You are there because God has appointed you to be there. God rules over the affairs of man. In Jeremiah chapter 27, God speaking of Nebuchadnezzar declared that he was God's servant to be used of God to accomplish God's purposes. He was there because he was ordained by God to reign. Now, as we move on into the story of Daniel, we'll find that Nebuchadnezzar comes to realize that God does establish on the throne those whom he will, and those who he wishes to exalt, he can exalt, and those he wishes to abase, he can abase. God has given to you the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, has he given into your hand, and has made you a ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So the vastness of the Babylonian Empire, covering that civilized portion of the world in the Middle East area. But after you shall arise another kingdom that is inferior to you. Now Daniel doesn't speak any more about the Medo-Persian Empire than that. Of course, he had told us that there was a chest and arms of silver. The Medo-Persian Empire, of course, the two arms representing the Medes and the Persians. You have, with the legs of iron, the two legs, you have the Eastern and Western Roman empires represented by the two legs. But nothing more is said that there shall arise after you another kingdom inferior to you. And in 538, which was just about 65 years from the date of this dream, the Babylonian kingdom did fall to the Medo-Persian Empire. And then another third kingdom, which would be the stomach of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth, is a reference to the Grecian kingdom. And in the year 330, the Medo-Persian Empire fell to Alexander the Great and the Grecian kingdom. Now, as we move into the book of Daniel, Daniel has in chapter 7 a vision of the world-governing empires that corresponds to this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. But in Daniel's vision, he does name the Medo-Persian Empire as the second beast, the bear that conquers over the lion. And then in a further prophecy, he prophesies of the Grecian empire that is to destroy the Medo-Persian. So he takes us all the way to the Grecian Empire. And in 330 BC, the Grecian Empire conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. But the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas you saw the feet and the toes. Now, the fourth kingdom was the Roman Empire. And in 63 BC, Rome conquered Greece. And the beginning of the Roman Empire in 63 BC. So now we move out to the end. After the Roman Empire, there has not been a world-dominating empire. There have been nations, powerful nations, but not anything that would in any wise be likened unto a world-dominating empire. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes that were part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as you saw the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly weak or broken, brittle. And whereas you saw the iron mixed with the miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So, the ten toes of the iron and clay feet represent ten nations or kingdoms that will be federated together as a final world-dominating kind of a kingdom or empire. Part iron would relate it to the Roman Empire. The part clay would bespeak of more or less democratic kind of states or nations. In Europe today, with the formation of the European Community, that all began with what was known as the Treaty of Rome. And it has gone through several changes of names and even of stated goals and purposes. It was called the Common Market. The idea was for economic strength, for these nations of Europe to join together as one common market, combining their buying power and their selling powers, removing the tariffs between the nations of Europe, allowing a free trade between the nations, a free exchange of goods without adding taxes or tariffs. And it would form one of the, or it would form actually the largest economic powers in the world, exceeding actually the GNP of the United States many times over. And so we have found that this program has been moving steadily onward, and at the present time there are 12 nations that have joined together by these economic treaties who are moving forward in the development of the European community. Already, they have, of course, the Euro card, which is like our MasterCard. Already, they have the Euro passports, so that you have the Euro passport instead of a British passport or a German passport, you have a Euro passport. And with the Euro passport, of course, you can go to any of the nations in the European community. From now on, after the first of the year, when you fly to Europe, at the port of entry, you will go through customs. But when you go to any other nation within the European community, you will not have to go through customs again. You will have entered into the European community, and then you can freely go from one nation to the other after the first of the year without having to go through the custom checks and without having to, when crossing a border, go through the searches and so forth that they sometimes require at border checks. They will be removing the border guards from the nations of the European community as of Thursday night of this week. And so we see this federation of nations, but also, even as clay does not cleave to the iron, we see that there are many problems that have arisen in this attempt to bring the nations together. They are working towards a common currency. This is where the real problem exists right now. They realize that there are a lot of issues to be ironed out, but they are hoping by the year 1999 to have a common currency among these nations. Now you go over there, you go to England, you get your pounds, but then you go to Italy and you have to exchange the pounds for lira. You go back to back to Germany and you get your marks, and Switzerland you get your francs. But once the currency is unified, they will have a common European currency, and this they are pressing for the year 1999 to get this inaugurated. But there's a lot of problems with that yet. The iron just isn't cleaving to the clay. And thus, as Daniel prophesied, it's not going to be an easy kind of blending of all of these issues together as they are discovering, as this Federation of Nations develops. They have run into a lot of problems and are facing many at the present time, but they are working to get them resolved. Now, In Daniel's vision, where he sees not as a man, but as beast, the fourth beast, the Roman Empire, is a fearsome looking beast that he doesn't and can't describe. It's just awesome looking. And it has 10 horns. The 10 horns would be equivalent to the 10 toes. The 10 horns rise out of the fourth beast. And then there comes an 11th horn, which is the Antichrist, who takes control over this federation of 10 kingdoms. So it is out of this revived Roman Empire that the Antichrist will come to establish his rule over the earth. We will get to that as we get Daniel's vision that correlates with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But the exciting thing to me is that in the days of these kings, that is, when these nations have federated together, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now, we have been looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." When you look at the world today, you do not see the world that God created. You see a world that is suffering from sin and from the curse that resulted from sin. When you see man, you do not see man as God created him or intended him to be. You see fallen man. And thus, God's intentions are veiled in a look at the world today. We see the strife, we see the pain, we see death, we see violence. This is not what God intended. The Bible tells us what God intended: man to live together in fellowship with God, in this sweet communion, in harmony with God. A world that is filled with peace, righteousness, justice. And this is the world that shall be when God puts an end to the human worldly governments of man and establishes his government and his kingdom over the earth. It is so manifestly wrong for men to blame God for the tragedies that exist in our earth today. They try to blame God for the suffering, for the wars, for the famines, for starving children. How can a God of love? In reality, our world is in total rebellion against God, and we are suffering the results of that rebellion. This is not the world God intended, but God gave man freedom to do what he wished. And man has been in rebellion against God's rule and against God's laws. And as a result of that rebellion, there are tragedies. There is suffering. But thank God, when the kingdom of Christ shall come, these things will be done away with. And he will reign in righteousness and in justice and in peace. And so, in those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Oh, how I long for those days to come. A kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In contrast to the kingdoms of man, which are like the chaff blown away in the summer wind, when it comes down to it finally, the Lord establishes his kingdom, which will stand forever. For as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that stone, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is the precious cornerstone that God promised through Isaiah that he would lay in Zion. Peter picks that up, quoting from Isaiah. Peter also picked up the Psalm 118. He is the stone which was set of naught or rejected by the builders, but God has caused it to become the chief cornerstone. And so Jesus Christ comes again to establish God's kingdom. And he will break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. Remember, he was wondering, what's going to happen in the future? God has shown it to him in these kingdoms that would rule. And then Daniel affirms the dream is certain and the interpretation of it is sure. You can be sure this is going to happen. It's certain. And up to this point, it has been very sure and very certain. At this very hour, they are in the process of dismantling the borders in Europe, so that by the end of this week, the borders will be down. It's certain. The dream is sure. God is keeping his word, and he's right on schedule. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face, and he worshiped Daniel. This is so typical of man. In worshiping the instrument that God has used, it's wrong. But it is so typical of man. We so often get enamored by God's instruments rather than by God. He commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets. He sort of saw the triunity of God, a God of gods, the Father, a Lord of kings, King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, and the revealer of secrets, the Holy Spirit, who searches the deep things of God. Seeing that you could reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, gave him many great gifts, made him a ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief of the governors over all of the wise men of Babylon. Now you remember, the kid is just still probably in his late teens. But what a position of authority. Power is given unto him. He's either in late teens or just early 20s. And all of this has been given now to him. But then Daniel looks out for his buddies too, and I like this. He requested of the king that he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So he got good positions for his friends also, though Daniel was right there with the king in the gate of the king. Now, next week, we get that fascinating story of the three Hebrew children in the burning fiery furnace. And it would appear to me that this image that Nebuchadnezzar made was in defiance of the interpretation of his dream by Daniel. The fact that it's a huge colossus, but the fact that it is all gold would seem to indicate that he is saying Babylon will never fall. Now, you are the head of gold, but, you know, you're going to be replaced by the chest and arms of silver. And he's more or less saying, Babylon will never fall. Babylon will stand forever. And thus, an image in defiance. It is a type of the image that will be placed in the Holy of Holies of the rebuilt temple by the Antichrist, and he causes the world to worship the image, the false prophet causes the world to worship the image of the beast that he makes. This is a type of that, and we'll get into the type of the Antichrist and the program of the Antichrist in the last days as we look at chapter 3 of the book of Daniel. But fascinating book. By the time we get through it, you'll be totally astounded at God's Word, the marvels of the Word of God, the things that God has revealed, things that pertain to us in this day in which we live, as well as things that pertain to history. Shall we stand? Father, we thank you for your word, the certainty with which you have spoken. We realize that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. It's forever established. And Lord, even as Daniel spoke with great confidence concerning your word, may we also speak with great confidence when we speak about your word, knowing, Lord, that your word shall stand. It has stood the test of time. It is certain. And thus, Lord, may we speak of it with great confidence. Bless, Lord, as we go out into the world, a world that is in rebellion against you. And because of that rebellion, we find that our righteous spirits are vexed by the way people are living around us, the evil that we find on all sides. But Lord, how important that we go out and be salt in this world, that we might spread a purifying influence among the decaying world in which we live. Help us, Lord, as we realize our own weaknesses and we recognize our utter dependence upon you. Help us. Help us to do everything you would have us to do, and help us to be all that you would have us to be. Your witnesses, bringing your truth and your love to a dying world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.